last Lord's Day, we looked at John the Baptist, and we noticed in the passages that we looked at that John the Baptist indeed was a great saint, a great man of God. And what we saw were characteristics in John's life which made him a great saint. But his greatness was not of himself, was it? His greatness, rather, was centered and sourced in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we can really say about John is very simple, and that is that John simply had the marks of grace in his own life. Those marks of grace were, one, acknowledging his own smallness and Christ's own surpassing greatness. It was the desire of pointing others towards the Lord Jesus. It was having moral courage to stand for the truth of God. It was willingly and gladly suffering the consequences of his faith. And it was even seen in the fact that he wobbled from time to time, but he knew where to go when he did wobble. As those truths were unfolded, many of you in this place were able to say from the heart, Lord, I see the glimmers of those realities in my life and in my heart, but I yearn for a greater manifestation of them. I yearn for greater faithfulness in them. And I know that I wobble from time to time, and it seems as if I wobble more than I stand firm. But Lord, you put these things in my heart, and now make them grow. Others of you could not see those realities. Others of you heard the ministry of the Word and thought, oh well, I am not a great saint, but at least I'm saved. I have no worries. You know, we sing it sometimes, safe and secure from all alarm. Maybe one day I'll be a great saint. Maybe one day I won't, but it doesn't really matter. My friend, if those were the sentiments of your heart today, or last week, then today's sermon is for you. There were others who didn't see any of those realities in their life either. But they were under no false pretension like the last group. They just didn't care too much. Life is too good and sin is too much fun to be worried about such things as faithfulness and truth and loyalty and courage. Today's sermon is for you too. We come to a passage in Mark chapter 6 that is sort of a regression or a digression, I should say. And it starts in verse 14 and it says, King Herod heard of it, and that is Jesus' healings and miracles, for his name had become well known. The people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah. And others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept on continually saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. The question over Jesus' identity gives rise to this digression with King Herod. Of course, people are never short on religious opinion, are they? In fact, one of the things that is astounding is you can have people who don't know anything about the Bible or anything about theology, anything about the things of God, but they are experts in their own opinions. In fact, it is their own speculation which is nothing more than the reflection of the depravity of their own hearts. And here Jesus' name is well known, and people begin to wrestle with this question, who is this man? And of course, there were those who were superstitious and thought, well, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. They'd heard about people being raised from the dead in the Old Testament, I'm sure, and assumed that this must be John the Baptist. Others seemed to be a little more stable in their religious opinion and began to think that maybe this was Elijah. Remember, Malachi did prophesy that Elijah would come again, did he not?
And there were those who perhaps thought, well, this man must be Elijah. This man must be the one who is coming to prepare the way of the Lord. But still there were others who said, no, he's not any of those. He's one of the prophets of old. And then there's King Herod. And Herod keeps thinking to himself over and over again. And you see it in the text, this continual notion. He kept on saying to himself, this is John, whom I beheaded. What we see in the following narrative, just as last week we looked at John the Baptist, the great saint, this week we look at King Herod, a great sinner. In fact, Herod's claim to fame will be his own wickedness. When Herod dies and enters into eternal torment, there is a monument that stands to his wickedness, and it's Mark chapter 6. Could you imagine being so utterly wicked that God embalms a monument to your wickedness in the pages of Holy Scripture? We see five things about great sinners from Herod's life. Not all these things are equally true of all sinners. Not all of these things are equally present in all sinners. But if we look at King Herod, maybe the Spirit of God will point things out in our own lives that show us that maybe we are a great sinner. Maybe we are rebels against the Most High. Maybe we are men and women, or boys or girls. Kids, do you understand that you do not have to be very old to begin to be a great sinner? I was the greatest sinner I knew by the time I was 10 years old. I was a death to you by the time I was 10. I was quite proficient in my sin. And so maybe the Spirit of God will open your eyes today. My friends, one of the greatest graces God can ever bring to a fallen sinner is to convict them of their sin so that they can see their own wretchedness and cry out for the Savior. The first thing that we see with Herod is that great sinners sometimes have a guilty conscience. Notice in verse 16, this is John whom I beheaded. He's risen. Verse 26, we notice that although the king was very sorry because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. We get the notion that Herod had this gnawing conscience that was at work on the inside. And it brings us to the very fundamental question, and that is, what is conscience? To be very brief, we've gone over this many times in this place in detail. Conscience is that internal, God-given moral monitor by which we have a sense of right and a sense of wrong. Conscience is that little voice inside that tells you, this is right, do this. This is wrong, avoid it, don't do it. My friends, conscience is not the perfect guide for morals and ethics, but it is a God-given internal monitor by which we do inherently have a sense of right or wrong. Conscience is the warning lights on your dashboard. You're alternated about to go out. What happens? A little red light comes on. It says something's wrong. You're headed for danger. Conscience is that barking watchdog that begins to bark so loudly when the intruder is about to enter into his territory. That is conscience. Now, Herod puts John to death. And he knows that it's wrong. And as a result, Herod has this nagging conscience. Herod begins to think over and over and over again, this is John whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead. Matthew Henry states, a guilty conscience needs no accuser or tormentor but itself. Herod charges himself with the murder of John, which perhaps no one else dare do. The guilt of Herod's conscience, of course, leads him to a superstitious notion about Jesus. He begins to rationalize in his own mind, driven by this guilty conscience, that this Jesus who has these miraculous powers must be John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. It is right here that we need to say that a guilty conscience is not a sign of grace. There are many people who name the name of Christ who take refuge in a guilty conscience. My friends, a guilty conscience is not necessarily a sign of grace. Some people take great comfort in an internal struggle that they have with an issue. And my friends, an internal struggle because of conscience is not necessarily a sign of grace. Oh, I think an internal struggle is far better than to just simply give up and say, well, why try? But some of you take great comfort as you live, as you just plow headlong into your sin. You feel this internal struggle. You feel a guilty conscience, and you take comfort in it as if that is a sign of grace. And my friends, a guilty conscience may not be the sign of grace. A guilty conscience is only the work of grace if it leads one to the place of grace. A guilty conscience is only a work of grace if it leads you to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, where you get your conscience cleansed through the blood of Christ. A guilty conscience is not an end in itself. A guilty conscience must lead you to the foot of the cross, or it will not benefit you anything. My friend, if a guilty conscience is left unheeded, it will only become seared in this life and then stand to accuse you at the day of judgment. If a guilty conscience goes unheeded, if you ignore the warning light on the dash, if you shut the barking dog out, that conscience will be seared and that conscience will be silent, marked. Pretty soon you can drive and that red light will be on and you don't even notice it anymore, right? You just drive with it on. Safe and secure from all alarms. Pretty soon you don't hear the barking anymore and you can't even tell if the dog's barking or not. We had an annoying dog that lived next door. To be quite honest with you, I don't know if that annoying dog lives there anymore or not. It used to bark at midnight, and I had fancies of going over there and shooting that dog dead. And feeling good about it. But now I sleep, and I couldn't tell you if that dog barks or not. My friend's conscience is the same way. If conscience goes unheeded, it will become seared, it will become numb, it will become dull. And the next time you hear conscience will be at the judgment seat of Christ, when your own conscience will come forward and accuse you and say, I warned you. And my warnings went unheeded. And then the Lord God Himself will bring out the law. And you will see the concrete expressions of your own willful disobedience. My friends, Herod had a nagging conscience and it did him no good. Take that nagging conscience of yours to the foot of the cross, because to ignore it is to ignore the warning lights and to ignore the barking dog and to heap condemnation on yourself for the day of judgment. Kids, this is vital for you, because as children we know what it is to have a conscience that nags us for doing wrong. And in fact, as your mommy and daddy read Pilgrim's Progress to you, you relate with Christian and that big burden that he has on his back. You relate to the weight that pushes down and makes you miserable. But kids, listen to me. Do not ignore a bad conscience. Do not ignore that little voice inside saying that was wrong. And how you're guilty. But you, even now, can go foot across and have a conscience cleansed from all the violence. Herod's nagging conscience did him no good. And there are some of you that take great comfort in having a nagging conscience, and my friend, there is no comfort in that at all. Herod died having one. The second thing that we see from the text in verses 17 to 18 is that great sinners are lawbreakers. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sinned and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now Herod was not a Jew. Herod was an Edomite. He had the notorious distinction of having Esau as his forefather. Although he was an Edomite, he was still accountable to the law of God. He had that internal law put in him a creation called conscience, and he also had the codified moral law of God in the Ten Commandments. And don't you know that as John the Baptist stood there, perhaps week after week, and preached to Herod, he preached to him that he was a lawbreaker. You see it right in the text. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. As we mentioned last week, there was no law in Rome that said that. There was no law among the pagan Edomites that said you can't have your brother's wife. My friend John the Baptist was applying to the Ten Commandments to Herod. He was saying, Herod, you're a violator of the seventh commandment. You're an adulterer. You're a law breaker. One of the radical contrasts between a believer and an unbeliever, between one who's regenerate and one who is unregenerate, is their attitude towards the law of God. The regenerate man or woman loves the law of God. He or she can say from the very depth of his heart that the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. The regenerate man or woman can say to God in prayer, Lord, make me to walk in your ways. Your ways are best. Your ways are wonderful. The unregenerate man or woman can find within themselves holy longings to obey that law. Can they not? This also is vented in Psalm 119. Enlarge my heart that I may run after your commandments. I opened wide my mouth and panted for your commandments. The desires of a regenerate person's heart are summarized by Job, who says, I have desired the commandments of your mouth more than my necessary food. The regenerate man or woman finds within themselves a principle of obedience which is operative within them, although they are never satisfied with where they are at. There's always a holy dissatisfaction. There's always a sense in which we know that we're not walking as we should or as we could, empowered by the Spirit of God. But there is a principle of obedience woven into the new regenerate heart. This is part of the new covenant blessing. That law is written on your heart. And then God says in Ezekiel 36, that I will cause you to walk in my ways. There is a sense in which we understand that that law is the law that condemned us. And that law is the law that drove us to the foot of the cross. And that law now in New Covenant Spirit empowerment is the rule by which we walk. Oh, and there is a sense in which all of us say, Lord, the things that I want to do, I don't do. But the things that I hate, I always end up doing. And there is a sense with that holy law of God, which is spiritual, which just Paul tells us, we stand there and look at ourselves and we think, oh, wretched man that I am. But my friends, if you are a believer, you can also turn around and say, even though I am not what I ought to be, and even though I am not what I want to be, thank God through Jesus Christ, I am not what I used to be. And there are these holy longings and they manifest themselves and there's a battle inside, but there is a path of obedience and holiness according to the law of God. So the regenerate man or woman loves the law of God as a kind, benevolent doctor's prescription for us on how to live. But my friends, the unregenerate man is totally different. Paul says that the man who is according to the flesh does not submit himself to the law of God because he cannot. Romans 8:7 says that the man who stands in the flesh is at enmity with God and at enmity with his law. The unregenerate doesn't cry, oh, how I love thy law. The unregenerate cries, I will not have this man to rule over me. Let us tear his fetters and cords apart from us. That's the heart of an unregenerate person. And that's why, my friends, it is so precariously dangerous to buy into a theology which deprecates the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. The unregenerate man or woman looks at that law and sees it as a foreboding authority over their lives, which they despise. The unregenerate man looks at the law of God and sees codified in those 10 words, the 10 commandments, nothing but God's repression of their own freedom and liberty. And here's Herod, a man after the flesh, who was at enmity with God, and he could not submit himself to the law of God, and he would not. Law breakers. Each one of us are born into this world as a lawbreaker, are we not? Just show us where the boundary is so I can jump over it with gusto. And my friends, you want to take your pulse today? What is your attitude towards the law of God? Great sinners are lawbreakers. Great sinners may be able to have some externals down by which it looks like they're fairly religious, but on the inside, they are filled with all kinds of rebellion and hatred for authority. Take your pulse. Do you love the law of God? A new heart says yes. A great sinner like Herod says, I will not submit. The verse 20 brings us to a very interesting section in our narrative. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he, that is Herod, kept John safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. The third thing that we see about great sinners is that great sinners sometimes have a sense of righteousness. Sometimes great and wicked sinners have a sense of righteousness. Herod feared John. Herod knew that John was a righteous and a holy man. There was something in John the Baptist that Herod looked at from afar and thought, you know, I hate the way that he always called me by name when he's preaching, but there's something about that man that I have a deep respect for. Great sinners can have a deep respect for men and women who are righteous and holy. And in fact, John is said to have feared, or Herod is said to have feared John. Lord, there was something in this guy's life that just drove Herod nuts, that made him a little afraid and strangely intriguing. But Herod made a commitment, and that is, this man is different. This man is a holy man. He's a righteous man. Now, he bugs me to death, and his life just grates on mine like sandpaper. But I'm going to do what I can to keep him safe. That is good work. A nice thing. Keep John safe. But my friends, when Herod heard John, he was perplexed. That is, he was at a loss. It's a literal rendering of the word. Every time Herod heard John the Baptist preach, he was at a loss. I imagine that this is somewhat like Agrippa standing, or Paul standing before Agrippa. And Agrippa sits there and just puts his hand on his hip and shakes his head and says, you know, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. And then just before a short amount of time, you're going to try to persuade me to become a Christian, aren't you? Just at a loss. What do I do with this guy? He says these things, but it's totally contrary to what I am. And so Herod felt perplexed. But here's the amazing thing to me. Herod loved to hear John preach the Word of God. In fact, the word means with pleasure. Herod listened to John thunder against them with pleasure. Now this is an astonishing thing, is it not? We have the notion, especially those of us who believe in expository, authoritative, confrontational type preaching, that another particular person is going to hate everything you said, and it's only the time of truth. Oh, but friends, there are times when you get great sinners who love to come and hear the Word of God preached. In fact, Ezekiel had the same problem, did he not? In Ezekiel chapter 33, God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, the multitudes are going to come and hear you and say to one another, this man preaches like a bird. Burning elephants. He sounds like a nightingale. And when he sings, when he starts to preach, boy, there's something in me that happens. There's something in me that's moved. Son of man. This is my paraphrase. Don't get too excited about the crowds that come to hear you preach, because they're not going to do what you say. Well, here's Herod. And you can imagine Herod getting up in the morning and saying to his coach driver, why don't you take me over where John's preaching? I think I'd like to hear John today. Matthew Henry says, here we see what a great way a man may go towards grace and glory and yet come short and perish eternally. My friends, liking to hear the word preached is not necessarily a mark of grace, is it? Liking to hear somebody preach the word with unction and authority is not necessarily a sign of grace. What is a sign of grace is yielding to the word preached in obedience. That's the sign of grace. Liking to hear it preached is not. In fact, there may even be some of you today who look remarkably like Herod in this sense. You may have respect for Christian people who manifest a true godliness. You may even do things that help support people in the ministry, doing the work of service. There may even be a sense in which God is dealing with some of your souls through the people around you. And you may even enjoy the proclamation of the Word of God, feeling as if you've been moved somehow. And don't you know that the 30,000 that were coming here toward Whitfield preached, they left not only to say, "Oh, what a wonderful Nazareth Savior is Christ the Lord," but rather, "What a burning eloquence is this man." And any preacher who's worth his weight in salt will preach Christ for Christ's sake, and will never be satisfied with people saying, "Thank you for that good sermon. Nice sermon." That sounds bad. I don't preach docile, nice sermons, so don't tell me nice sermon. You know what they used to say in the olden days? How did you get along today under the preaching of the word? They didn't say it was a good sermon, was it a nice sermon, but how did you get along today under the sermon? Totally different perspective, is it not? My friends, seeing people around us that are godly should move us to greater godliness. Hearing the word preached should move us to greater obedience. Those are the signs of grace, not merely liking these people and the word preached. The third thing we see with Herod here is in verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, by the way, he was not a king, actually. He was merely the governor of the Galilean area. But he liked to be called king. "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately the girl came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on platter." And although the king was very sorry, because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Third thing that we see is the great sinners are driven by their lusts. Great sinners are driven by their lusts. Although the previous point may be true, that Herod feared John, that he knew John was righteous and holy, and although Herod liked to hear the preaching of the word, my friends, this passage shows us that Herod was governed completely by his own lusts. Herod would have to stand there under John 3:19 and say, "Their condemnation is just. They love darkness more than light." Herod loved darkness more than he loved the light of John preaching. Herod loved the darkness of his own seedy lifestyle more than he loved the godliness of John's. Herod was driven by his lusts. He was a man who was mastered by his lusts. He was a man who was just traveling along in the course of this life, according to the prince of the power of the air, his mind filled with the flesh, and he lived out his whole life of his flesh. He loved his parties. Did you hear me? Herod loved his parties. And Herod also loved his friends. And Herod loved the applause of his peers. And Herod loved his lust and was governed by it. The section that I just read to you It's a rather seedy section of Scripture, don't you think? This girl would have been his stepdaughter. He was pleased. He was drunk. He made oaths. And then he had to live by those oaths out of a simple fear of peer pressure. How contrary was John the Baptist? My friends, you can have all the respect in the world for godly people. You can like the preaching of the word. But if your master is not Jesus Christ, then you are a great sinner under divine wrath and condemnation. And I tell you that for one reason and one reason only. If you confess Christ, but still live under the old tyrant of sin, and I send you out of these doors, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, confirming you in your own self-deception, I will give an account to God for your blood on the last day. But I am telling you today to clear my own hands of your blood, that you can confess Christ until the sun goes down, but if your master is lust, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Paul says, do not be deceived. Adulterers and fornicators and drunkards and gossips and the effeminate and homosexuals and thieves and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And until you can rip that text out of the Bible, along with a half a dozen others, I will tell you, it doesn't matter how many times you've raised your hand, how many idols you've walked down, how many tears you've cried, unless Christ is your master, you will not enter eternal life. John was driven by our heritage, driven by his lust. He was a man who was under compulsion to do whatever his desires compelled him to do. And he went to hell under the governorship of his own lust. Unless the governorship of your life changes through a miraculous new birth of faith in Jesus Christ, my friend, your lot will be that of Herod's. Great sinners are driven by their lust, no matter how much spiritual interest they have. The next thing that we see that is so troubling is that great sinners refuse to do what is right because of their peers. Great sinners refuse to do what is right because of their peers. Here's John the Baptist standing in the wilderness all by himself. Standing with moral courage for the truth. And here's Herod at a party, feeding his face and drinking his wine. And he makes a stupid oath. Oh, the things a person can do when they are under the influence of alcohol. And my friends, can I remind you? That will not leave the fence in the last day. But Lord, I was drunk! I didn't mean to sleep with her, I was drunk! I didn't mean to kill those people, I was drunk! I didn't mean to make those stupid oaths, I was drunk! My friend God will ban you any drunkenness unless you repent. Here's Herod. And he makes a stupid oath. And then he doesn't even have the guts to say, you know, Herodias, that was pretty stupid what I just said. Let me get him to say he didn't instead. He buckled. Why? Not because he was a man of his word, but because people were watching. He buckled because his friends heard him. He buckled because of peer pressure. Oh, my friends, young people, peer pressure has destroyed more souls than we can ever imagine. And John or Herod perishes because of peer pressure. Parents, you had better warn your children and warn them well that peer pressure can destroy their souls. Some of you will not even stand up to your children. And you let them do whatever they please. And you let them hang out with whomever they choose. And there is no spine in your parenting. Can I tell you, with love for the sake of your kids' souls, get some backbone and watch their friends and stand up to your kids when they want to do that which is wrong? We live in a society of a bunch of weak-willed parents who are afraid to offend their children. My friends, let me tell you, and I have three children that I love with all of my heart, it is better to have them hate you when they're at home and love you when they're old than to love you at home and sink into hell, cursing your name. Why didn't Mom and Dad tell me to hang out with the wrong people would mean that I would get mixed up with these things? Get some guts and say, no, you can't hang out with those kids. No. I know what they do. No, you can't stay out all night Saturday night because you won't want to go to church anymore. I don't have to stand before God and give an account for all your friends. I have to stand before God and give an account for you. Do what's right for once. My friends, peer pressure is a killer. And Herod sunk into the deepest part of hell as a monument of a weak-willed man who wouldn't take a stand for what was right. Finally, and I don't know what number we're on, I'm all goofed up, I'm just preaching. Great sinners can go too far in their sin. Would you turn over to Luke chapter 23, please? Luke chapter 23. The event you're about to look at in Luke 23 happens somewhere between 12 to 18 months after the event mentioned in Mark 6. Maybe, in fact, a little longer. King Herod still has an interest in spiritual things. Luke 23, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length. Oh, isn't it good to know that Herod never lost his spiritual interest? And in fact, isn't it good to know that he's happy to see Jesus? And in fact, you know what is fascinating about this is he starts asking Jesus all kinds of questions. And him questioning Jesus is probably not an inference to the trial, but rather, who are you? What are you about? I've heard a lot about you. Come on, tell me something about yourself. And could you do that water and wine thing that I heard about? Oh! He still has spiritual interest. But my friends, if these next five words do not put a chill down your spine, there is something wrong. But he answered him nothing. It was too late. Jesus answered Herod nothing. Nothing. Oh, Jesus, give me a word. Tell me something. And there the Son of God stood with his lips sealed, and he would not dare cast pearl before this swine or give what was holy unto this filthy dog. You might think to yourself, well, hold on a second. I've always heard it said that, you know, as long as someone still has the interest, as long as there's still a spark there, my friends, a man or a woman or even a boy or a girl, and who knows when this happens, but all I can tell you is that it does happen, can continue on in their own impenitence and sin, and can continue on in their own lust, and can continue on in their own self-deception. And my friends, hear me and hear me good, the God of heaven will say, heavens be brass. Do not answer this man, even if he comes crawling to you on glass. Isn't it interesting in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, narrow is the gate, constricted is the way that leads to life, and many will want to enter it, but will not be able to. My friends, there is a point in which an unregenerate, impenitent, sinful, rebellious person comes to that place where God says, no more. Look over at Proverbs chapter 1. Lady Wisdom is calling in the street. She's giving an open-ended invitation. She says, almost in summary, it starts in verse 20, but we'll read in verse 23. She says, turn to my reproof, because I'll pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. What a wonderful invitation, but notice the words of Lady Wisdom. Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all of my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So, here's what they get. They shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be glutted with their own devices. My friends, make no mistake about it. Great sinners can go too far in their sin. When we start to realize the God with whom we have to do, and we begin to realize that the writer to the Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire, how dare we play our games of carnality thinking that we can get straight someday? My friends, there will be many that will want to be straightened up one day, and they will be so irreparably crooked that they will enter into eternal torment in the same state that they live. And kid, don't you ever buy into the lie that you can repent on your deathbed, because mark my words, the same way that you
live will mark the way that you die. And a person who's not willing to live with Christ in this life
certainly is not going to be willing to repent on his deathbed in order to live with Christ forever. And everybody knows exceptions, but my friends, the exceptions only exist because there's a rule.
If you think so highly of yourself and you will be that shining exception, then you go ahead and take your chances and see what happens.
Great sinners can go too far. My friend, there stands to us as a reminder, a monument of too little, too late. He'd gone too far in his sin, ignoring his own conscience, continuing in his own lawlessness, putting his peers above what is right, and finally being brought to that place where the Lord Jesus Christ would not even speak a word to him. And my friends, there is an Esau, and there is a Gehazi, and there is a Herod, and there is a Judas, and there is a Demas, and all of them stand to us as examples of those who love the world more than Christ and perish forever because of their sin. Just as John is a shining example of a Christ-centered, saturated man, Herod stands as an example of one who was so wed to his own sin that he perished in it. I ask you today, in all earnestness, answer this before God, will you? Who do I resemble more? Christ-focused, Christ-centered, Christ-saturated John the Baptist, or a Herod? My friends, the good news is that once again today, you have heard the overtures of the gospel. And you have heard and you have sung that there is a bleeding, dying Savior who has his arms open to all who would repent and come. In the words of Ezekiel 18, why will you die in your sin? God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yes, in this place we believe in the sovereignty of grace, and we sang it today a number of times. But my friends, the Bible is also clear that God's hands are outstretched to the unregenerate. His hands are outstretched to the impenitent. And he says, why will you die? I take no pleasure in your death, says the Lord God. You may be as wicked as Herod himself. Chances are you're probably not. But my friends, each and every one of us, from the smallest to the oldest, to the one who has lived a lifestyle of utter wretchedness, to those who have had it kind of together on the outside, my friends, there is one thing that stands true of each and every one of us here today, and that is no matter whether you're a Hitler or a Harry or a Esau or a Judas, it doesn't matter who you are, you need a Savior. You need one who can wash you and cleanse you from all of your wickedness and sin. And my friends, you may think to yourself, you know, I confessed Christ, but when I've looked at my life, I'm driven by my lust. I always do what the people around me want me to do. I have no backbone. Have I gone too far? Have I gone too far? I am such a great sinner. Have I gone too far? My friends, the Lord Jesus has never ever turned away one who would divorce himself from his sin and embrace the cross. Today I tell you that all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And some in here, relatively speaking, may be more wicked than others, but there's not a single one of us who will enter into the eternal kingdom of our God and Father apart from a living and obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today I urge you to do business with God. Don't leave here today saying, oh, what a nice sermon. It wasn't a nice sermon. It was designed to scare the hell out of you to turn you to Christ. Sovereign grace, I will proclaim it, irresistible and free.
Grace that chose me and redeemed me, God by grace alone saved me. Sinner, now you've heard my story. Now I bid you trust my God. Christ, my all-sufficient Savior, saves poor sinners by His blood. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you today. And Lord, we are under no pretensions unless you open the eyes, unless you open the heart, and unless you grant repentance and faith, it will not happen. And so, Father, we plead with you in the precious name of our Savior that you would be pleased to open eyes, to give new hearts, and to cause men and women and boys and girls to flee to the refuge, the mighty cross. Father, no matter how deep the stain, no matter how crimson the sin, I pray, Father, that there would be sinners rejoicing in this place today and angels rejoicing in heaven, because that which was lost has been found. We pray that you would grant it so, Father, in Christ's name.